the title of this morning's message is The Prevailing Wind of the Holy Spirit. And I want to put a picture in your mind about something. How many of you are sailors? Anybody ever been sailing before? Betsy's here. Good to see you, Betsy. Some of you are sailors. I am not a sailor. I'm not even a pretend sailor. I've been out on a sailing vessel once in my life. Thank you, Scott and Kara McLean, for that. And hopefully to go out again with Betsy pretty soon. But I'm not a sailor. Nevertheless, I've heard it told that there are certain winds that blow in a certain direction, no matter what time of the year you are, what time of the year it is. If you're in that zone, the winds blow in a specific direction always. They're called prevailing winds. If you're in the tropics, prevailing winds blow, I don't know, east to west, perhaps. And there's a certain slipstream you can get into where those prevailing winds will carry you in the same direction every time. Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us an illustration in that wind. He's given us an illustration of how He is. There are certain ways that the Holy Spirit moves that are always the same. There is a direction that the Holy Spirit is taking you as a believer that is the same, no matter who you are or what your calling in Christ is. The prevailing wind of the Holy Spirit is always going to take you from one place to another. When you get into that place, into that zone, He's going in one direction, and you better go in the same direction as Him, or else you'll find yourself wandering around, meandering, lost, and not achieving what God has in His heart for you. That prevailing wind of the Holy Spirit, we're going to take a look at today in the life of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to look at him in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, where Paul is preaching the gospel. There's something remarkable that happens. And I picked up on this and just felt really stirred in my heart. In fact, this morning, I got up early just to put some finishing touches on the sermon, had my cup of coffee, and I was standing in the kitchen, overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. I just wept. The hot tears were falling on my hands as I just stood at the kitchen counter, just weeping, as I felt God's Spirit stirring me with this message for you about God's prevailing winds and how He is inviting us to set sail in that prevailing wind and to end up where it is that He's taking us. It's a bit of a challenging message. If you listen carefully, I hope you will find the heart of God for you in there. But there is a very individualistic spirit that has dominated our culture for far too long, which has us believing that God has got something very specific for me that doesn't really involve everybody else. Sometimes we Christians like to hold on to those dreams that we had before we came to Christ, or maybe after we come to Christ, we have these selfish dreams about fulfilling our own desires. And I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to take us beyond ourselves and show us a vision that is God's vision that may require our sacrifice, or the sacrifice of our own desires and maybe even our own lives, in order for His purposes to be achieved in the earth. We live in a culture that glorifies the self. And God wants to invite us into a new way of thinking that actually denies the self and finds us willingly laying down our goals to achieve His. This is a very strong message, and it's especially strong message for kids who are going off to college today or tomorrow, or some of you young people are going to school this week. For people who have a heart's desire to achieve a certain level of success in business or with some activity that God has given you that you're good at, this is a challenge to you. I'm not going to tell you're not allowed to follow those things. I'm not going to tell you that God doesn't have that in mind for you, but there is a prevailing wind of the Holy Spirit which adjusts the attitude of our heart as we reach out for these things that are in front of us, and sometimes requires of us that we don't reach out for what is right in front of us and instead turn around and reach for something else. So that's the message in a nutshell, but I think you'll find some real strength as we look at actually how it happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. So, the prevailing wind of the Holy Spirit, we're reading from Acts chapter 19. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and I'm going to read you the story and then show you some of the city. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. How many of you were here last week? A couple of hands? Okay, good. So I don't need to read, there's at least a majority of you, I don't need to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. You can read those. If you haven't read them yourself, you can read those, not while I'm preaching, but afterwards, and catch up on the homework. But basically, we're in the city of Ephesus. Paul has been preaching the gospel there. We've seen a remarkable move of the Holy Spirit. God's doing some pretty amazing things. We'll talk about some of them again maybe in a few minutes, but right now something big happens. Here it is, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Just a little aside there. Before we were called Christians, we were called followers of the way. Jesus said, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that was obviously a real big thing for Christians. They held on to that, those believers in Jesus, and so they became known as followers of the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Really? Paul was preaching that? They are not gods who are made with hands, which are made with hands. That's a gospel message for you right there. Anyway, 27. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the Asiarchs, the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it should be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are all in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, there's the story for you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Make it come alive. Make it rich to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. All right, so here's what I want to do. I want to take this and show you the city, the great city of Ephesus, as envisioned by somebody who drew a model. Let's see what we get. I think I got it. Maybe not. not that. Okay, let's see if we got this. Just hang with me, everybody. Let's make sure. Okay, that's what we want right there. It was supposed to be so beautiful that you wouldn't have noticed that transition, but here we are. And there's Asia for you, the province of Asia, not what we know today as Asia. This is what we know today as Turkey. It was known as Asia. It was a Roman province at that time, and you can see Ephesus sort of in the middle of the picture. Do you see it? Those of you who are sitting at the back, feel free to come forward. It's a little bit easier to see up front. You're welcome to move a little bit closer to the front to see. You'll notice a bunch of cities there. They're marked with red dots. There's a couple with white dots, but the red dot cities are cities in which there were churches that are mentioned. You may recognize these names, and you can tell me where you've heard of them before. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Anybody recognize those names? We're in the book of Revelation, yeah. Laodicea is the one that jumped out at everybody, probably. And that was the church of the lukewarm, right? Those seven churches right there, next to Laodicea, you have Hierapolis and Colossae. Colossae is where the letter to the Colossians was written to. And Philadelphia, we don't know much about them, except what was written, Sardis and Thyatira and so forth. But we know quite a bit about Smyrna and Pergamum. There was a huge library in Pergamum. It was a very important city. Ephesus, of course, being the major city right there, it sits on the Lycus Valley. The Lycus Valley stretches from Ephesus to Hierapolis and Laodicea. You can see, if you're close on the map, you can kind of see the topography there a little bit. Anyway, very important place. It was there that maybe you've heard about Xerxes, the emperor of Persia. About 400 BC, somewhere around there, he decided to tackle the Grecian Empire, or what was becoming the Grecian Empire, and he fought against Athens and what was the other one? Anyway, he fought against Greece, but he set up his headquarters in Ephesus. And there's a road that stretches from Ephesus all the way out to Persia, and it's a very important trade route. At least I think that's the history. If I got the history wrong, just check it out on Google and correct me later. It's not really important for the sermon, but it's fun to think about. Anyway, Ephesus was a huge city. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, third or fourth largest, as far as we understand. There's about 300,000 people living there, which makes it about the population of Cape Cod, I think, the entire population of Cape Cod. Is that right? In the summertime? Close to it, 250,000 people, something like that. Anyway, so about the size. Imagine all of them all living together in a single city. It's pretty big. And it boasted some pretty remarkable buildings. We're going to take a look at some of those in just a minute. But Ephesus was up there with, of course, the biggest city in the Roman Empire was Rome. Second biggest was Alexandria. There's a big library in Alexandria, real famous. The third biggest was probably Antioch of Syria, which is where Paul and Barnabas started their missionary journeys. And now we get the fourth largest, Ephesus, right here. And Ephesus is famous for one particular building, which was built in about 570 BC, somewhere around there. It was the temple of Artemis, the goddess of the hunt, Greek goddess, and obviously made with hands, not a real god. But Diana, or Artemis, depending on whether you were Roman or Greek, she was this goddess that was revered, and Ephesus built her a temple. Interestingly enough, the temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC. And within a decade, the temple of Artemis was completed and became one of the seven wonders of the world. Satan's always trying to outshine God, but it doesn't work. Because by the time the temple of Solomon was destroyed, God was kind of done with temples anyway. And he decided he wanted to make temples out of us as people. So Satan's kind of behind the eight ball there. He's like, oh, I'll build a temple bigger than yours. No, you won't. Now we are living stones, the temple of the Lord, right? Isn't that awesome? God always shines, outshines the devil, always. But there in Ephesus, this temple was built. It was destroyed a number of times. By the time Paul was in Ephesus, the temple was in its fifth go-round. And it was probably the size of a football field, if you can imagine this. It had 127 or 129 pillars, most of which stood about 65 feet tall. There's some, I think, that stood 90 feet tall, but I'm not quite sure about that. You'd have to visit the site and see. Massive, okay? Just try to imagine all those pillars. It housed also an image of the goddess that was gilded. And if you look, Ephesus sits on the ocean right there. There was actually a seaport. Let's see if I can get you another picture. Okay, not that one. Here we go. This picture shows you Ephesus, the main part of the city. There's a seaport down in the southwest. You see it, at least the southwest of our picture, if north is the top. That seaport is facing due west. And so when the sun sets, it shines right upon the temple, which you can see sort of in the middle of the picture, up in the a little bit on the other side of that little hill. There's a temple there with pillars. And the goddess, the image of the goddess was in there, and it was gilded. And when the sun would set, the historians say that the light of the sun would hit that gilded statue, and it would blind the eyes of the sailors who were trying to come into port. It was that big and that magnificent. Anyway, that port was very important to the Romans. It was very important to the world. And it turns out that's the port right there where God brought his people into this huge city, his tiny little, it's just tiny little, what can I say, this little seed that was just flicked into that city, and a city of 300,000 people that was influenced by the likes of Aquila and Priscilla and the Apostle Paul, and Timothy was there, and Luke was with him probably, and we know that Gaius and Aristarchus were there, and there were probably a few more. There's a handful of them, maybe a dozen altogether, that landed at that seaport and began to reach that city in the most remarkable way. It's just amazing as you follow the story of how that city was reached, what God was doing. Just a remarkable thing. Anyway, as you look at that picture there, you can see there's a big theater right up in the hill. It's actually kind of built into the hill. And that theater could seat 25,000 people. All right, now, that's pretty impressive for architecture 2,000 years old, don't you think? We don't really have anything like that on Cape Cod, do we? Theater could see 25,000 people, and that colonnade, the walkway that went from the harbor to the theater was about a quarter of a mile long. So just so you can figure out what the picture is. Now this road apparently is about a mile from there to there, where the chariot racing takes place, and then around the corner. You can see the walls of the city down the bottom. Around the corner, you can get, this is now a different angle, you can see the city would extend out to the east. And there were two marketplaces. One was a state marketplace, the other was just an agora that was a merchant's place. And that's probably where Priscilla and Aquila would set up their tent-making business. And that's how they began to reach the city, working in amongst the people in the marketplace. And God used them there. Of course, they visited the synagogue. Not sure where the synagogue is. They haven't discovered it yet. The archaeologists haven't found it. But they have found a number of inscriptions to a fellow by the name of Tyrannus. So buildings that are named after him. Now, we know that because we know that that fits in our story because in the first passage there chapter 19, we hear about Paul teaching at the school of Tyrannus. And he taught there every day during the lunch hour, basically from 11 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon when everybody was taking siesta. Paul was teaching the word. Bible school. $500 and you get 3 college credits, right? Just saying. Anyway, he taught there every day for 2 years, and God reached all of Asia through those 2 years of teaching. Now, Betsy, you teach college people in a doctoral program. You teach them, and you have a couple of years that you work with them, right? 2-3 years at a time. Are these world changers? Yeah, they are, aren't they? And but in those 2 years, do they reach all of California? No. Probably don't. And most of them aren't from California anyway. But the ones that are there, they gather. Students reaching. Usually, students are working hard on their studies to try and pass the grades and that kind of stuff. How did God take a handful of students and a teacher and reach the world? There's an amazing story that I want to tell you about how God uses things that are kind of just beyond us. We don't know what it is that we're doing and how it impacts the world. When I was recently in Israel, last year in November, I had the opportunity to visit an archaeological site where they had done some digging and they found in a vat, in a submerged vat which would have been used to keep corn and grain and so forth, they found there a pottery sherd, just a broken piece of pottery on which there were little scratching, chicken scratches. You know, somebody had tried to just draw out the alphabet on this little piece of pottery. What the archaeologists and the historians say about that is that it was probably a student. It might have been a young boy. This is Proto-Canaanitic language, so it was just something that was being developed. It was written language. It was probably the time of the Israelites' conquest, somewhere in there, and this Proto-Canaanitic written language was something new. It was a new development, and this student could have been 11, 12 years old, maybe, scratching out on this little piece of pottery their homework. Would you please write the alphabet? You ever done that before? Some of you guys remember the days when you actually used pens instead of computers? And you had to write the alphabet over and over and over again. Well, this guy, or girl, we don't know, probably a guy, I don't know, was writing, scratching, and got a few of the letters wrong, so scratch them out and try again. It turns out that little pottery sherd, which was then discarded and thrown into this vat, and then buried under silt and dirt for thousands of years, probably 3,000 years, uncovered in 1978 or somewhere around there by a scholar who pulled it out, recognized this scratching, these writings, and used that as a key to interpret Proto-Canaanitic Proto-Canaanitic inscriptions and things that had been discovered in a library in a place up in Syria that had literally thousands and thousands of books, not books, but tablets that they couldn't understand. That little chicken scratch from that little kid who was doing his homework enabled us to understand these writings, which have helped us to interpret the scriptures and to understand the teachings of Christ. Isn't that an incredible story?
Yeah.
And I was there, I stood in that place and I looked. I didn't see, they didn't have the little pottery shard there anymore. It's in a museum in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv or somewhere. But I saw the very place. I stood there and I looked at this and I listened to the professor as that she told the story about this thing being found. And I put these things together and said, "Dear God, if that kid had not been doing his homework, I wouldn't understand Jesus like I do." I just want you to know something, that a teacher teaching students every day at the noontime hour, or 3 or 4 hour siesta, every day just doing faithfully what was right in front of them, changed the world. So for those of you who think that your life is mundane and you hate doing homework, would you please do your homework?
So they can honor
it. You just never know how it's going to be used by God. You never know. Would you please do your homework and just do it faithfully as unto the Lord and recognize that nothing is wasted. So God reached all of Asia through Paul in this city, reaching and preaching with these guys. Now, some pretty remarkable things happened. I'm getting close. I need to hurry up here. Some pretty remarkable things happened when Paul was preaching in the city. We read in the first portion that there were some spiritual things that took place. Now, the very first introduction we have to these guys in Ephesus is that there was a group of 12 of these people who gathered, and Paul found them. They were called disciples, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And when he asked them, "Whose baptism were you baptized into?" Because he was surprised. "What do you mean you don't know about the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And Paul said, "Well, if that's the case, whose baptism were you baptized into? Because as far as I'm understanding things, if you're baptized into Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. So you don't have the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure, you know, there's an anomaly here. What's going on?" They said, "Well, we're baptized in John the Baptist's baptism." And he said, "Ah, now I get it. Well, okay, you've got the repentance part down, but you need the relationship thing. And so let me introduce you to the one that John was talking about, Jesus the Christ." He told them about Jesus. They got all excited. They said, "Let's get baptized into that baptism." And he said, "Okay, come on." He baptized them. As they were baptized, these guys began speaking in other tongues and prophesying. Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were just overwhelmed with the power of God, and something transformed on the inside of them. So we are introduced to Ephesus and the impact that eventually the gospel has on the city. This whole story is about the Holy Spirit winning. The whole story is about the Holy Spirit winning. So the Holy Spirit wants to win in your life too, and wants to win in our community. This prevailing wind of the Holy Spirit, he wants people to know about Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's purpose. He will lead people to Christ, reveal Christ. Christ reveals the Father. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit wants to do that in all the earth. It's the prevailing wind. It's where he's going. Now, some of us have been brought up in church where we've come to see the Holy Spirit as some very personal, you know, something very personal. God gives us this sense of, you know, I mean, we even sang about being brave this morning. The Holy Spirit comes into us and makes us brave and gives us these personal things that make us better people. And that's true. That's very good. The Holy Spirit does make our relationship with God extremely personal. It introduces us to the Lord and we get to know Jesus. Yes, that is correct. But I need to tell you that that's not the end of the story. The Holy Spirit's involvement in our life is that we might become part of what he's doing in reaching the world for Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. It's interesting to note that Jesus gave the commission to his disciples, "Go into all the world and baptize and teach them what I've observed you, what you've observed in me," and so forth. But wait until you're endued with power first. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you can go. That's what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, we are compelled by him to go into all the world. And as Christians, you need to understand the Word of God is the sanctifying tool of God. And the Holy Spirit is the wind that blows us. And we need both. We need the Word of God to work in us mightily and to prevail. And we need the Holy Spirit also to prevail. We need sanctification. In other words, stepping away from our sin, being healed by God for all that stuff that we used to be involved in, forgiven and set free, and stepping away from it, turning our back on the things of the world and the lust of the flesh, and seeking after God. That's the Word's job. And then the Holy Spirit will empower us, having been set free, to now carry the message of Christ to a world that's lost. Jesus said He came to seek and save the lost. I think it's in Luke chapter 9, somewhere around there. He came to seek and save the lost. That's His purpose. The Bible says at one point that the reason Jesus came is to destroy the works of the evil one. For this reason was the Son of God manifest, to destroy the works of the evil one. Destroy the works of the evil one in your heart and destroy the works of the evil one in your community. Now, when I say the Holy Spirit wants to take us and get us going, it doesn't mean that necessarily He wants us to leave town. Sometimes God wants us staying right here in town, but going is an attitude of heart. It's not necessarily, it's kind of more of a, well, I don't want to say it's metaphorical because it's for real. God does have us go places. Amy's gone to Cambodia because the Holy Spirit is guiding her there. But the Spirit inside of us needs to be compelled to be going all the time. And God wants to do that work inside of you. You, as a Christian, are not going to be fulfilled in your Christianity until you've reached that place where you are willingly surrendering who you are and your goals and your ambitions and your dreams in life to fit into God's plan for you. Did I tell you guys this already? Maybe I said. I can't remember which service I was talking about it in. But we were very individualistic. Did I say that here? And God wants to take us out of that and set you free from the prison of you. There's something bigger than you and better than you. Okay, so here we go. Onto the scripture. This is what it says. It says in verse 21. Oh, I was telling you. Before we read that, I was telling you that big things were happening in the city. So Paul reaches these people. They get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Big stuff happens. Then it says he's preaching in a synagogue, and that synagogue, some of the guys in the synagogue get all bent out of shape, and they're stubborn. And so he leaves there, and he goes and teaches in the school. And then God reaches all of Asia. And then certain miracles start happening. God starts doing unusual miracles through Paul, and like his sweat cloths from working are being taken. Oh, do you need that? Do you mind if I take that real quick? Somebody somewhere thought, well, the anointing of God is on this Paul guy. It's probably all over him, and even when he sweats, it probably sweats out the anointing. Let's take his sweat rag and go lay it on a sick person. And sure enough, the sick person got well. I mean, when did you ever hear of that happening? It's just a remarkable time of miracles. It doesn't happen every day. It certainly doesn't happen every day today. But I do know that God sometimes uses these touch points of faith. Last week we had a guy sitting in church, Pete. Pete said that when he was raised in New Guinea, his parents were missionaries of Wycliffe. His dad was a pilot. And Pete said that there was a time when somebody was really ill out there in New Guinea, and the sending church, the church in the United States, had the elders of the church anoint some prayer cloths because they themselves couldn't get on a plane and fly over to New Guinea. So they anointed some cloths and packed them up in a ship, shipped them off to New Guinea. And when the missionaries received them, they took them and laid it on the sick person, and the sick person got well. God healed them. It was miraculous. Well, that just happened in the last 30 years. That's very new and very fresh. So God does this kind of thing sometimes. It doesn't happen all the time. God's not into superstitious magic stuff. He doesn't do that. But He does surprise us from time to time with some pretty remarkable miracles. Well, it's happening with Paul. The going is good. Not only that, but God's attesting to his faithfulness and his greatness, and his name is becoming famous, so much so that there are some Jewish guys out there. I don't know if these were part of the stubborn crowd or not. It seems like they might have been. These guys were seven sons of a guy called Sceva, who was apparently a high priest. Don't know what a high priest would be doing in Ephesus and not in Jerusalem, so I'm not sure if he really was, or if he just called himself a high priest in order to get himself a bit of status in the town. Nevertheless, he had seven sons. These seven sons were not Christians. They weren't believers, but they noticed that Paul had authority in the Spirit, so these guys took it upon themselves to have a business of exorcism. That's kind of weird. But I guess it's what they did. Maybe they figured all these Ephesians are, pretty superstitious people. Maybe they think there's ghosts in their houses and stuff. So we'll have this little business. Seven Sons of Sceva exorcism, and call the hotline, and we'll come out and we'll perform a few rites and we'll do some things and hang some garlic and do some stuff, and we'll just sing some stuff in ancient Jewish incantations and whatever, and you'll be fine. You pay us a fee and we'll be on our way. And maybe they thought that that was a good thing, until they actually encountered a real demonic spirit. And that real demonic spirit decided that he wasn't really interested in them throwing incantations at him. And they said, well, what do we do now? There's a real demonic spirit, so here's what we're going to do. We'll just adjure you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And the demon, it says in the scripture, said, Jesus I know. Paul I've heard about. But I haven't got a clue who you are. And so at that point, the demon kind of transformed into one of those monsters or something. I don't know. Just and jumped out. And this guy who was possessed of the devil jumped on these people and overcame them. The Bible says he prevailed over them. The word prevail is the important part to me. I noticed that word a few times in this passage and some times that it appeared. And see if I got 5 minutes left right now. That's awesome. Thank you. And we'll see if we can get this done. That word prevailed. The demon prevailed over them and beat them up and kicked them out of the house, and they ran out, naked and bleeding. And it turns out that all the Jews in the city heard about it, and everybody else as well, it turns out. And that brought great fear upon the people, and it made the name of Jesus really famous. Really, really famous. Okay, I'm going to shut that off. Can you just turn that off for me? That's great. Thank you. And so the name of Jesus became even more famous. Isn't that just like the devil to, he's trying to outdo God, and instead he just makes God even more impressive. It's awesome. I love it. So anyway, it turns out there's this prevailing that's going on. The next verse says, the next set of verses says, the Christians who were living in this weird world where they were Christian on one hand but still holding on to their paganism on the other, they decided, hey, you know what, we've been living this dual life long enough. Let's confess this before the church, and let's just bring all of our magic and paraphernalia and tarot cards and horoscopes and all the stuff that we've got hanging in our house. So let's just bring it, and all those dream catchers and all that nonsense that we've believed in for so long, and all the voodoo and all the new age and all the special music and the chanting and the yoga. Let's just bring it all, and we're going to burn it, because we want Jesus and only Jesus. Because remember, whatever's made with our hands, that's not God. And everything that man makes and tries to worship is idolatrous, my friends. And even in this day and age, the same thing's true, which is why you need to stay away from that spiritual mumbo-jumbo nonsense. The truth is, there's demons all in that stuff, and they'd love to get a hold of you and overpower you and prevail over you as well. You're trying to find peace through your yoga and your meditation, and I just want to tell you something. There's no meditation where you empty your head that's going to fill you with peace, okay? If you want peace, you need to meditate on God, who is peace. Fill yourself with the Lord. Don't empty yourself. Emptying yourself is inviting some demonic spirit to come and take a hold of you. I'm just telling you the truth. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So if you're messing around with that stuff, I know you say you do it for exercise. It's not just exercise. Let's be honest about it. There's some spiritual nonsense messed up in there as well. Do a little research about that thing you love so much and discover it's not good. God wants you to be pure, and he wants to keep you pure, and he wants to fill you with his real peace. So these guys, they decided, you know what? There's real power and authority in Jesus. He prevails. His name prevails, and he's prevailing over us right now. So they brought all their sin and all of this secret stuff and all this magic stuff. They brought it to the church. They had a big burning, like a book burning. Book burning is actually in the Bible, and it's actually good. Hitler's version of it was not good, but this book burning is a good thing. And so these guys get free, and it says in the verse 20, it says, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So see, right there, we have the word of God that's making the difference in people's lives, bringing about transformation. They're turning away from their sin. Sanctification is happening. And now, in the next passage, here it is. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now that word purposed in the Spirit, I looked at the word purpose, and it's this Greek word that actually means to lay something down, to surrender something. Sometimes it means to bow, to kneel, to prostrate oneself. Sounds like Paul was wrestling with the Holy Spirit. everything is going really well in Ephesus. The church is growing. It's huge. They just had a book burning. $5 million worth of stuff was just burned. People are turning to Christ left and right. The whole of Asia is being reached. Churches are planted all throughout the Lycus Valley and all up and around the circuitous route, the postal route that goes around. Christians are just emerging everywhere. The seed that God planted is having fruit everywhere. And at this point, the Holy Spirit begins to tell Paul, okay, there's a prevailing wind. I didn't bring you here to keep you here. I brought you here to go. You know that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? Well, in this case, when the going gets good, the good get going, because the Holy Spirit starts to move us on. Interesting to me that the devil didn't pick up on what was going on in Ephesus, but it wasn't until Paul determined in his heart that he was going to leave that the devil said, oh, wait a second, Paul, well, that's what are you going to do about this guy? The persecution that took place next, the people that rallied together in that theater, 25,000 people all coming together and all in an uproar about Paul, was only after Paul had already decided he was going to leave. Now figure this one out for yourself, would you, please? Okay, if the guy is already going to leave, why do you want to chase him out of the city? He's already leaving. Just let him go. Satan should have just let him go. Instead, Satan starts putting up a fuss. Well, you want him to stay? I mean, you should have had the uproar 2 years ago before everybody was reached. If you're trying to win this battle, why are you only doing it now when he's already determined to leave? I'll tell you why. Satan got upset not because Paul was staying, but because Paul was going. Because Paul was setting sail with the prevailing wind of the Holy Spirit. There came a place in Paul's heart where he wrestled against his own desire, no doubt, and he determined, he purposed in the Spirit that he was going to leave. God did something to him. Now, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, when Paul was in Corinth, there was a word of the Lord that came to him and said to him, don't be afraid, nobody's going to hurt you in the city, I've got lots of people and you're going to be okay, just be bold and preach the gospel. Do you guys remember that part of the story?
Yes.
Okay, so from that time until now, we know of no persecution in the life of Paul. And if you work out the number of years or months that went by, it's probably about 5 years that have gone by since he had the word in Corinth till this point in Ephesus. Okay, for 5 years of his life, Paul is free of any persecution. That's a pretty incredible thing. 5 years. God's made him a promise. I'm going to keep you safe. But now, at this point, I believe what the Holy Spirit says to him is, Paul, I know you're safe, and I know you're secure. You probably have your own house, or at least you're being hosted by some wonderful people. Business is going okay. You've got plenty of money. The church is growing rapidly. Good things are happening. But I want to invite you. I want to invite you into a place where you're going to be persecuted, where you're probably going to be beaten again. I know for certain that you're going to be shipwrecked and marooned on an island. I know you're going to be bitten by snakes. You're going to spend sleepless nights in the ocean holding on to pieces of wood while you try and float to land. You're going to have sleepless nights in prisons. You're going to be locked in the stocks and carried off in chains, and you're going to die. Would you like to sign up for that mission? It's no wonder that Paul had to wrestle in his spirit against the Holy, in his own heart against the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit prevailed. Paul laid it down and said, all right, Holy Spirit. Why? Because I think Paul had to go through the same thing that you and I have to go through. Okay? And that's this. Listen carefully. My time's up. So listen carefully. Your safety, your security, the food on your table, the roof over your head, are wonderful gifts from God. Thank Him for them. But that's not why God has you here. Your career path, your education, your goals and dreams in life, those things that you're good at, those are wonderful. They are gifts from God. Enjoy them. Do well at them. But understand that that's not all that God has for you. There's a prevailing wind, my friends. for Paul, it came up out of the southeast. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what it is, but I just know in my heart I've got to go to Jerusalem, he said. I'm going to go to Macedonia, and I'm going to visit a couple of those churches like we intended in our hearts to do, and then I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. And you know why? Because God's given me a vision. I've got to go down to Jerusalem because from there, I'm going to see Rome. Now, God said to him, I want you to see Rome. He didn't say what he wanted him to do in Rome. He just said, I just want you to see it. Paul says, I've got to see it. God, when he gives us this call, when we see the Holy Spirit, when we hear the Holy Spirit calling us and bringing us to that place where we're wrestling with him about what it is that's coming next, inviting us into the deep, into that place of difficulty, into that place where we say, you know what, I know this is going to be hard. I know it's going to be difficult. I know I'm going to have to work really hard at this, and it's not going to be rewarding for me personally. But there is a mission here that's bigger than me, and that's God's mission. And I'm about him and not about me. Well, look out. We don't have to know what it's going to look like, what it's all going to be. We just got to say, I'll be willing. And I got to ask you, who are you living for? God will bless you. God will bless you in your little life, if that's the way you want it to be. But the Holy Spirit is always blowing. And for Paul, he knew the call of God on his life was not to be safe, but to be obedient. So, let's pray. I don't want you to be confused. Here, as you've got your hearts open and your eyes closed, I don't want you to be confused. It's important to do your homework. It's important to go to school. It's important to do a good job. It's important to raise your family, to provide for them. It's important to have a roof over your head so you're not mooching off of somebody else. It's important for you to work hard and to not be lazy. And those are good things. And you need to do them. But you cannot let that be your dream. If that's the end of the line for you, if that's where this bus terminates, you're going to the wrong destination. Do you understand? God's vision is his vision. It's about glorifying him, not you. For Paul, it equaled persecution. For you, that's probably not going to be the case, not like it was for him. But it may be uncomfortable. Oh God, make us brave. Make us brave. Wrestle with us, Lord, deep on the inside. We want you to win, Holy Spirit. I may be stubborn, but I want you to win. Because I know that there's nothing in my life I cherish more than to see Jesus Christ glorified and the kingdom of God growing, the word of the Lord prevailing. Oh God, come Holy Spirit, come. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.